Welcome to Living by the Word, the teaching ministry of Cornerstone Church in Hemet, California. In Hebrews chapter 4, we learn that the Word of God is living and active. In Psalm 119, the writer cries out to God to give him life according to his Word. It is our conviction that spiritual life, health, and strength are found in understanding and applying the teachings of the Bible. Join us now at Cornerstone Church as Pastor Glenn Schomlaufel brings today's message.
Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to continue in our series on the seven churches in Revelation, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And this has been a great series. We've covered three of the churches so far. And the thing that we've learned in this series is that these ancient letters are quite contemporary. They speak to us today. They speak to the church today. And so we've covered the letter to the church at Ephesus. We've covered the letter to the church at Smyrna. Last week was Pergamum. And today we are going to look at the letter to the church at Thyatira. And the title of the message is Tragedy Intolerance. I want to read the text this morning for us. And here's, may God use this to kind of set the backdrop for us this morning. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all of the children will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and the one who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." This is the word of the Lord. Excuse me. "And he shall rule them." I didn't finish the text. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, it was just last week that I was reading an article online about the incredible division that's happening in the United Methodist Church. I don't know if you read anything or have read anything about this, but unfortunately, a lot of the mainline denominations in our country that have been around a long time are in a precipitous decline. And if you come from a Methodist background, or if you are a United Methodist yourself, I'm not here to criticize you in particular. I want to just use this as an illustration. Last year, 2023, 5,641 congregations received permission, the United Methodist Church, from their regional conferences to leave the denomination and form separate identities. And since 2019, the number has been 7,658. That's a lot of churches. And it begs the question, why? Well, the vast majority of the churches that are departing are leaving because of a failure among the denominational leaders to hold the line against same-sex marriage and to openly ordain LGBTQ pastors and bishops against the teaching of Scripture. And sadly, the United Methodist Church is not very united anymore. And may I suggest this morning, and we shouldn't rejoice over that, by the way, may I suggest this morning that the implosion and the division that has occurred in that particular denomination has come from one thing in particular, a willingness to tolerate. A willingness to tolerate. And it's not the good kind of tolerance. Tolerance can be defined in a positive way and a bad way, right? Tolerance is to allow the existence, presence, practice, or act without prohibition or hindrance. To endure without opposition. Some synonyms of tolerate would be permit, allow, put up with, endure, stomach, accept without judgment. Or maybe to use the vernacular, in a term that's familiar to our students, is to tolerate is to dismiss it as no big deal. In our country, tolerance has become a cardinal virtue in our enlightened and pluralistic society. Postmodernism tells us that there is no absolute standard of truth and that all truth claims must be considered equally valid. That's what postmodernism says. Therefore, as a result of postmodernism, we should tolerate all truth claims, whether they're true or not, and we must give them the same validity. And that just creates chaos. Modernism says that people act because of evolution and natural selection. There's no such thing as right and wrong. They just live according to their instincts. Moral relativism tells us that it is wrong for one person to judge the conduct of another. It says that the government should stay out of our bedrooms and away from our bodies. It says that all lifestyle choices should be accepted as long as they're your choice. That is why we as Christians are sometimes branded as narrow-minded bigots. Yet is it wrong to be narrow-minded on some things, may I ask this morning? I don't think anyone would argue that abusing a child, for example, would be a morally reprehensible act that is deserving of jail time. Is that narrow-minded? Is it? That is why the issue of tolerance must always be evaluated in relationship with truth, right? We can be narrow-minded in an unhealthy way, and we can be narrow-minded in a good way, a right way. And having said this, it's fair to say that tolerance in some way should be representative of us as Christians. There's a positive side to this. When it doesn't refer to a moral or ethical or foundational doctrinal issue. We should warmly accept those of different ethnic or cultural backgrounds. That's one thing our church does so well. We should be able to accept differences of opinion on secondary or third matters of doctrine. A person who is intolerant can't think outside of his or her own box. They tend to be condescending, disdainful, contemptuous, divisive. Thus, Christians can be tolerant in the sense that they're gracious, they're kind, they're redemptive, they're not overly or overtly critical. We can tolerate differences of opinion. You know, it's one thing to tolerate someone who has a different view on baptism or the end times. It's quite another thing to tolerate sexual immorality or blatantly false teaching that puts people in grave spiritual danger. So you get the idea here, right? There's a good tolerance, there's a bad tolerance. Yet when tolerance is elevated to the highest virtue and truth is reduced to the lowest common denominator, you have a recipe for disaster. What's wrong is called right. What's evil is called good. And that's the point of greatest danger. In fact, Isaiah said that. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's what's happening in our society today, is it not? Tolerance is the highest virtue. And what happens then is tolerance, that kind of tolerance, creeps into the church. The church then is threatened with grave danger. The church loses its will to discern. And when that happens, there will be a rebuke from the head of the church, Jesus himself. And that's what we see happening here in Thyatira. This morning's message is about the tragedy of tolerance, of permitting evil and false teaching to occur. You see, they just looked the other way. They just kind of swept it under the rug. Jesus does not take a positive view of such tolerance. Now, this letter is the longest letter of the seven. Interestingly enough, Thyatira was the smallest city of the seven. Now, just a couple of quick pictures. I'm not going to show you a lot because there's not much left here. But here are some of the ruins of Thyatira. You can visit it. It's right in the middle of a city in Turkey. And so this encompasses a couple city blocks, and they have not unearthed the rest of this, the remains. But there is Thyatira. That's all you need to know. But what was interesting about Thyatira, that it was a manufacturing town. Dyeing, garment making, weavers, tanners, pottery making, brass working were the trades that existed. It was a city of craftsmen. You might remember the woman Lydia. Does that sound familiar? Lydia was the seller of purple fabrics. We remember her from Acts chapter 16. Paul met her at Philippi. Now, Philippi is in modern-day Greece. Well, she was from this city of Thyatira. Maybe she was an agent of one of the manufacturers there who had been dyeing the wool to the color of purple. In fact, the purple was attained from a root, by the way, and it's still produced in this district under the name Turkey Red. Perhaps it was Lydia who helped to start this church after the gospel was preached. Perhaps it was Lydia who here became a believer. So because of the industry in Thyatira, it was a place of commerce, the city was known for its trade guilds, okay? So you had organized groups and associations. The potters got together, the tanners, the dyers, the bronze workers, and it was particularly known for wool and dyeing. However, these guilds were the linchpin for the church. They created a problem because it was very hard for a merchant to pursue their trade and sell what they produce without belonging to one of the guilds. And because they belonged to a guild, it put the Christians in a compromising position. Let me explain this to you. Because every guild, every trade, every, you could almost call them unions, had their patron god with a little g. And what they would do is they would get together, they would discuss business matters, and then they would have a little party. And in having a party, they would worship this false god, and then the worship would often devolve into drinking parties and orgies. It was an awful scene. And so the Christians were in this place where they were under pressure. If I want to maintain my business, I have to be part of the guild, but to be part of the guild meant that I would participate in something that I know is not right. Maybe you've had this experience yourself. Maybe you've attended a work party. And as you were there, you began to feel more, or shall I say, less and less comfortable as a follower of Jesus. Because the party starts to go in a downward trajectory. The alcohol starts to flow freely. People start opening up and losing their inhibitions. Have you ever been to one of those kind of parties? Things just start moving in a bad direction. Historians tell us that membership in these unions or these guilds meant attendance at the banquets, which involved eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and gross, immoral sexual practices. And so in Thyatira, you had to be part. If you wanted to have any opportunity to have a business, to sell what you made, if you expected any networking, any training, any support, you had to be part of one of these guilds. And so if you refused to join them, you were kind of shut out from an economic standpoint. So we can understand the pressure, the temptation they were facing. And you know, we face some of those same pressures today. I have spoken with people in this church and other churches who say, you know, I'm under pressure at work. And I believe Kevin, who shared earlier with us, is going to talk to us about what it looks like to live with integrity in the workplace. But there was more going on than just the guilds. There was a woman in their midst who was likely a powerful broker in one of these trade unions, these trade guilds, and was also a member of the church at Thyatira. This letter begins similar to the other letters. In verse 18, the angel to the church of Thyatira. Of course, the word angel there likely refers to the pastor or overseer. These letters were written to church leaders. They were the ones responsible for what goes on in the church. And so there we have it. And so we're going to look at six particular points this morning, okay? Number one, person, the person. Verse 18, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. The very first thing in this letter is Jesus talking about himself, okay? Let's talk about these phrases, the Son of God. Well, in these trade guilds, the main god that was worshipped in Thyatira was the son of Zeus. You know who the son of Zeus was? Apollo. Apollo is the son of Zeus. And so, we know that all the gods of Greek mythology are false gods. And so, Apollos, the son of Zeus, was a counterfeit god. A counterfeit son of God. So, in this letter, Jesus says, I am the one and true son of God. We know that from John 3:16, the most famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? His only begotten son. And then it says that he has eyes like a flame of fire. Like a flame of fire. Now this refers back to chapter 1 in verses 14 and 15. Jesus is introduced to us in 4K ultra high definition glory. To have eyes like fire means that you see and you know all things. His gaze is piercing. Have you ever had somebody say to you, you know, they looked right through me. They saw exactly what was going on with me, right? So for Christ to have eyes like a flame of fire means that he sees all that's going on, the good, the bad, the ugly. We can't see this. Sometimes in a church, if you've ever visited other churches, I'm sure you have, maybe you had a first impression of the church, and maybe that first impression was very positive. They had very impressive worship experience, musical experience. They had really great facilities, really modern, really comfortable, a lot of amenities. But you know, you don't really know what's going on in that church, do you? Do you really know? If there's conflict, if there's immaturity. On the opposite, sometimes we can visit a church and it's small, it has old, kind of basic, very simple facilities and the properties, the buildings or websites say to us, you know, this church is really behind the times. This church is hurting. This church needs some help. But you know what? Sometimes those churches are the most vibrant. They love each other. They're serving. They're making an impact for Christ. You know, you can't really see what's going on by looking at externals in a church, but Christ can see. He sees everything. You know, we sometimes define success in America, in evangelicalism in America, by three things. Do you know what those three things are? The three B's: buildings, bucks, and bodies. What kind of buildings do you have? What your budget looks like, how much money and revenue you bring in, and the giving of people, and then how many people come on a Sunday morning. And if you have good buildings and you have a large budget and you have more and more people filling your building, then you are a successful church. Not according to Jesus necessarily. Now, those things can be good and they can be a sign of health. You know what? Jesus sees. He walks. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He also has feet like burnished bronze. Now, bronze workers were there in Thyatira. Burnished bronze can be translated to have this alloy, a number of metals that were characterized by brilliance. We see bronze things, and we remember that many of the instruments used in the temple for worship were made of bronze. And this dramatic description of Jesus reminds us that he is the one that's worthy of worship. He has the burnished bronze feet. We are to bow down to him. And they were glowing. It's almost as if he is the righteous judge. He judges righteously. He calls it like it is. So we see the person of Christ right at the beginning. By the way, isn't it interesting that every single one of the letters begins this way? We are called to look at Jesus. By the way, do you know that in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of teaching on Revelation that focuses on a lot of things apart from Jesus? Oh, well, when is this going to happen, and when is that going to happen, and what does this mean, and what is that symbol, and when does the tribulation start, and the Christians going to be left here, or are they going to be taken away? Guess what? Revelation is about Jesus, believe it or not. It's about him. It's a revelation of Christ. And here in these letters, you have it right at the beginning. This is who Jesus is. Now, we get to the second one, and that's praise. So this church had some good things going. I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds are of late greater than at first. So we can just say Jesus knows what's going on in this church, and this church was full of love, agape love. They were full of faith. They were strong in their faith. They were abounding in service. They were a persevering church. They hung in there. They stayed under. That's the word in the original. And then notice the last phrase, the deeds of late are greater than first. That means they were growing. They were maturing. By the way, it's not a bad idea for us once in a while to assess whether we're growing, looking backwards. Is there progress in our spiritual life from a year ago, from 5 years ago, from 10 years ago? The same is true of the church. The church should be progressing too. The church should be growing in its faith, in its maturity, in its service. You know, one of the greatest concerns of our pastoral staff and elder team is that people, that you in this body would be growing and personally maturing and progressing, that you would become more and more transformed by Christ. Salvation isn't just a one-time act. You know, you get saved, you put the fire insurance policy in your back pocket, and then you move on with life. No, it is a lifelong process of growing in conformity to Jesus. And so this church, man, they could be voted a church of the year. They were doing great in these areas. We can commend them for this. But then comes the next word, but. Verse 20, but. That's always a word. I mentioned this last week. When you have that word, you always know something not so positive is coming next. And here's what Jesus Christ says to the church. But I have this against you that you, what's the word? Tolerate. Hard stop. They tolerated. They turned a blind eye. They did not have the courage to confront. Can I just share my heart with you this morning? I think confrontation is one of the most difficult things for us to do as Christians. I do not like confrontation. If you like confrontation, if you think that is your spiritual gift, I don't know what's wrong with you, okay? I don't like confrontation. There are a few people who just can hit it hard. Maybe the drill sergeant in the military, right? He likes confrontation. He enjoys it. But I don't think most of us do. But sometimes we have to confront, or then what we are doing is tolerating. By not exposing, by not disciplining, by not speaking truth in love, and in this case, by not expelling somebody who is causing great harm to the church, they were causing greater harm. They were doing good in some areas, but in other areas of dealing with sin and false teaching, they were failing. It's easy to do. It's easy to look the other way. It's easy to kind of say, you know, we'll just kind of let that go on over there. Let's just focus on these things over here. How many churches perhaps could fit this category? Doing many good things, having good ministries, helping the poor, supporting missions, but they are tolerating teachers and philosophies and ideas that aren't just a little bit on the edge, they're patently unbiblical and anti-biblical. And they even give a platform for these kind of people to teach in their church, to have influence in their church. They don't police their own. It's very interesting. When you contrast the church at Thyatira with the church at Ephesus, Ephesus had godly zeal for sound doctrine and holiness, but was lacking in devotion and love to Christ. They had a cold orthodoxy. Thyatira, on the other hand, had a definite and greater ministry of service and endurance, and they were motivated by faith and love, but they lacked the other side, the zeal for sound doctrine and moral purity and holiness. See, the church has to have both. It needs this balance, or we will lose our testimony and our capacity for ministry. So, let's talk about this. Who is this Jezebel? Is this an actual person? I mean, who names, do any of the parents out there today name their little girls Jezebel? It's not a common name. Why? Because it is associated with a woman in the Old Testament, the wife of evil King Ahab. I'm not going to go into all the background there. You don't need to know it. If you want to read about it, you can go to 2 Kings, 1 Kings 21, 2 Kings 9, and you can read about this person. So the word Jezebel probably was not her name. It was probably a pseudonym, but she was acting like a Jezebel. She was evil. She was immoral. She was violent. She was an influencer. Many scholars actually think that Jezebel symbolizes what we see later on in Revelation chapter 17 as the prostitute Babylon who seduces through pleasure and luxury and ruthless violence. In fact, that is what Babylon is called in Revelation 17, Jezebel. Now, what did this woman do, okay? So she's an evil woman. What did she do? Well, she claimed false authority. That was one thing she did. She claimed to be a prophetess. Now, there are several women who are mentioned in the Bible as prophetesses. Okay, I know some of you may not like to hear this, but I'm going to share it. Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Isaiah's wife, Anna, who prophesied over Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, it talks about women prophesying, but nowhere did it mention in this letter, in this account, that the leaders of the church of Thyatira had identified this woman, this Jezebel woman, as a prophetess. And that's where the danger is, right? Because you have a person who says, I'm a prophet, I'm a prophetess, I have a word from the Lord for you. And when somebody says that to you, you go, oh, wow, you do? Yes, I do. I have a word from the Lord for you, a word of revelation. I have the gift of prophecy. You know, I always tell people, if you want to hear a word of the Lord for you, just open your Bible and start reading. You've got it. A word of the Lord for you. I was at a seminar this week, Charles Simeon Trust seminar on biblical exposition, and we were sharing in a group. I was talking with one of the presenters, and he was saying, you know, we were talking about scripture reading in the context of the church, the worship of the church. And he says, you know, scripture reading is the most important part of the service. I go, really? He goes, yeah, because it's the only time that you can be absolutely certain that what you're hearing is straight from God. I thought, that's good. That is really good. Well, she claimed a false authority. She taught a false doctrine. And her doctrine was, it's better to compromise with the system than going broke. She obviously had these libertine tendencies, you know, that said, you know, God's grace will just cover it all. You know, you've met some of these people. God will forgive me so I can do anything I want, philosophy. Maybe you've had that philosophy at some point in your life. God is a gracious God. He will forgive. But when we have the attitude that I can just kind of go on doing whatever I want to do and God's just going to cover it in the end, that is a false teaching. Teachers have positions of authority, and they can lead people astray very easily. It says that she, this woman, led Christ's bondservants astray in what she taught and in what she did. Because it says, I'm going to get, this is an adult audience here, she committed flagrant adultery. She led the people of the church to commit acts of adultery. It's not too hard to maybe figure out what was going on here. This Jezebel-like woman was probably saying that, you know, the way for the church to have influence in the city was to be part of the trade guilds and participate in their parties. She might have said something like this, Jesus was among the tax gatherers and sinners, so we must be as well. And then she probably said, it's okay to go to the parties as well. You know, we know that the worship of the God isn't really true, but we need to mix with these people. We need to be with them. And then, as things loosen up, those parties go downward. And as a very, very powerful woman, she was participating in adultery. She then became an example for others in the church to follow in the footsteps. Hey, it's going to be okay. You know, God's going to take care of this. And sometimes we're going to fall, and sometimes we have to make little compromises. Do you remember Psalm 1? How blessed is the man or woman who does not walk the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Do you notice the progression there? You're first walking along. Hey, how's it going? Oh, look at that. Look at that. And then, before you know it, you're sitting and you're participating. That's what was happening in Thyatira. I want to just share with you, this is not on the slides, but I want to share with you why we sometimes tolerate sin in our lives and in the church. And I give you five reasons. We value peace and unity above truth and purity. We have a fear of offending. And really that fear of offending is the fear of man, not the fear of God, right? Confrontation is hard. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. But sometimes it's necessary. We have a fear of being too judgmental. Remember the verse in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1? What does it say? It's every non-Christian's favorite verse. Do not judge, lest you be judged, right? That you will not be judged. Well, we don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to be unloving. And sometimes we misinterpret that verse because that verse isn't talking about righteous judgment. It's talking about hypocritical judgment. You got a plank in your eye and you're judging the brother over here. We also don't confront. We tolerate because we don't think that the sin of others is any of our business. We kind of have the mind your business approach, right? We have the philosophy of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, you know, I heard that he's involved in some rough stuff, and, you know, I heard this report, but, you know, it's really none of my business. We don't see the seriousness of sin. We think it's not a big deal. You know, everybody's got their habits and their hang-ups and their problems, and so, you know, yes, we do. We struggle. Well, absolutely, we do, but sometimes we don't see how serious sin is and how it will take a person and drive them downward and how it will cause a church, if left unchecked, to implode on itself. Sin that is tolerated in the church offends Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And then lastly, we think that if we ignore it too long enough, it'll go away. You ever had that thought? I see this sometimes in parenting, you know. Sometimes the kids are misbehaving, they're disobeying, and we just kind of ignore it and ignore it and ignore it, and oh yeah, that makes the kids obey, right? No, it just makes the problems worse. Same with a teacher in a classroom. It makes the problems worse. Very interesting. So I don't particularly enjoy confrontation when there is a sin issue. Those conversations are hard, but I can tell you that it is necessary. It's necessary to do, right? It's important to do. Those difficult conversations are hard, but I know that when we fail to lovingly but firmly address sin, that we will cause greater harm to that person, and we will allow greater harm in the body. We have to protect the purity of the church, but we also have to love the person. If we really love them, we are not going to let them continue to hurt themselves. Do you see? So what was Christ's response here, okay? What was Christ's response? His response is in verse 21. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent. You know, God first gives an opportunity to repent. What a gracious God we have. God gives people a chance to repent. He doesn't just send lightning down from heaven. Just think about Jonah. Think about Nineveh. He could have judged them immediately. He could have judged that church immediately, right? But he did not. He gave them time to repent. Some people can be so deceived and become so hard-hearted that they will not repent no matter what is said of them. You go on in Revelation chapter 9. It talks about all these plagues that are going to come upon the world. And it says, those who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. It says in chapter 16 that they had all the angel who poured out the bowl on the throne. They gnawed their tongues because of pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven, and they did not repent of their deeds, even though they were suffering. Isn't that sad? Some people love their sin and their blasphemy and their immorality so much that in the face of even the fiercest judgment of God in the apocalypse, they continue to shake their fist at God. This woman, whoever she was, did not want to give up what she was doing. And she was kind of shaking her fist at God. And worse, she was leading others to do the same. And so the response of Christ is judgment through sickness. Notice it says that he will put her on a bed of sickness. I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Very, very bold and descriptive way, right? It forms a contrast between her luxurious and licentious couch of immorality and the pain of God's judgment that awaited her for her rebellion. You know, sometimes the very things that people flaunt in their freedom becomes their downfall. Whether it's an addiction that they say, oh, I'm enjoying it, I'm posting pictures online of all the great stuff I'm doing, the parties I'm going to, the concerts, whatever. Yeah, sometimes that becomes your very downfall. And for this Jezebel, the bed of pleasure became a bed of pain. The bed of sensuality becomes a bed of sickness. And we know that sexual immorality, other sins of addiction can cause great harm to our bodies. And sometimes God uses sickness as a wake-up call. And then there's judgment through tribulation. Those who commit adultery with her will be thrown into great tribulation. Now, there's question here whether this is referring to the great tribulation or just talking about it in general. I prefer the latter understanding, okay? But a time of tribulation, a time of testing, a time of difficulty. God disciplines those whom he loves. And then it even says, notice what it says there, that unless they repent, and I, verse 23, very difficult verse, and I will kill her children with pestilence. Wow. There could even be judgment by death. God sometimes takes the lives of those who rebel and walk in hard-hearted disobedience. You don't think that's true, church? Just remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 11. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. He's not talking about a nap. He's talking about the sleep of death. You say, Proverbs 7, listen, my sons, to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Those who persist in hard-hearted rebellion and sin long enough, sometimes it costs them their life. That's the cold, hard truth. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to get there in a few months because we're going to go through the book of Acts next. So next we come to the number four, perseverance. Now we have the counsel of Christ to his church. By the way, it's very interesting here, this idea of killing her children. It's very interesting that this last phrase, killing her children from a pestilence, harkens back to the last plague in Egypt, when the angel of death visits the houses of the Egyptians who were rebelling against God and judges them with the death of the firstborn. Just a little connection, okay? I'm sorry, I couldn't leave it alone. I had to touch there. Let's go to perseverance. There are two groups here, those who are being led astray and those who were not holding to this teaching. So this was kind of a divided church. It says that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. We know that because he has the eyes of flame like fire. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. End of verse 23. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, the rest. There are some that are pure. There's some that are holding fast, and there are others that are not, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. You know, when false teaching is introduced into the life of the church and there are immoral activities that result, don't for a moment think that that's just okay. It says here that these are the deep things of Satan, the deep things. But notice what it says. I place no other burden upon you. No other command. Because they were holding fast. They were to reject Jezebel. They were to avoid immorality and idolatry. But listen, if you're doing that and standing firm, I place no other burden. Then he says, hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast until I come. You know, that is our beckon. That is our call. That is our commission. We live in a difficult culture that wants to pressure us into compromising. We have to hold fast. We have to not give in. Hold fast until I come. The return of Christ is certain. Things are moving from a state of order to chaos. It's the second law of thermodynamics, right? We have to hold fast in our culture. And the saddest thing in the church is to see people who were once holding fast to Christ and have now given up the grip. And are now falling away, and are now compromising, and now falling into gross sin, and that sin is hurting them and their families, and it's hurting the church. That's it. You need to persevere. And here's the thing. We hold fast because of the one who holds us fast. We can hold fast, not just in our own strength, because Jesus is holding us. We hold fast to him, he holds fast to us. Lastly, the promise. That's the last one. The promise. It says, overcome. That's it. Overcome. Be an overcomer. That's the idea of victory. He who keeps my deeds. My deeds refers to Christ's way of life, obedience to his principles, his imperatives. You know, Jezebel was trying to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Christ is calling us to overcome, not in our own strength, not in our own ability, but in who he is. He empowers us. We can do all things through him who strengthens us. He He empowers us to overcome. And when we are connected to our Lord Jesus Christ and we are spending time with him and we are loving him and we are hearing from him in his word, we will become overcomers. And then there's a reward. It talks about this in verse 27 here. It talks about, to him I will give authority over the nations. It's interesting. This is a reference back to Psalm 2. I will give him authority over the nations. We will have a reward. We will have rulership with Christ. We will rule and reign with Christ if we overcome. And then we have this interesting part. It says, I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. I can't spend the time to go there, but at the end of the book of Revelation, Christ is referred to as the morning star. Beautiful description of Jesus as the bright morning star. And here the idea, the reward is that we will enjoy the fullness of Christ. We will be satisfied in him. He will rise and shine upon us. This morning I watched the sun rise from my back patio. Christ rises and shines upon us, and we enjoy his presence. That's the promise that we have. That's what we look forward to. We will overcome rulership with Christ and the fullness of Jesus, the morning star. So I want to give you some practical applications this morning. There's so many that we could draw. I want to form them in question format, okay? And here's the first one. What are you tolerating in your life that you know is displeasing to God? You know, I don't think our church is at risk of tolerating false teaching or a Jezebel-like figure. I think we're pretty solid there. I think our elders are holding the line on that kind of stuff. But you know what? As I look at my life and I know myself too well, I know that I make tolerances for things. I leave some room sometimes in my life for compromise. There's a man in our church who runs a business here in our valley, and he produces, it's a machine shop, and they produce all kinds of items for the space industry and all that. And the tolerances are extremely tight. What does that mean? They can't be off by micrometers. They have to have that exactly the right width, exactly the right dimensions, or it could cause an accident. Lots at stake. You know, we sometimes make tolerances. We say, you know, I went to church this week, and, you know, I read my Bible a couple times, and, you know, I've been trying to be nice to my wife, and, you know, and so I'm going to allow myself to just enjoy this little pleasure over here for a while. Because, you know, the good kind of outweighs this, and I know I'm kind of keeping this sin secret and hidden, but I'm doing good over here. You know, those are tolerances, and I do it, and I know many of you do it as well. We make those tolerances. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Was he talking literally? No. He was saying, deal seriously with our sin. Don't give allowance for it. It's waging war against our soul. Make no provision for the flesh. It wages war against us. And so maybe we need to ask, why am I tolerating this? Why am I tolerating this nursing of bitterness in my heart? Why am I tolerating allowing myself to lust over a picture that I'm seeing? Why am I tolerating disrespect, lack of love? Why am I tolerating a very anemic spiritual life? Why am I tolerating not using my gift to serve in the church? Why am I tolerating that? Here's number two. Are we content with just doing a few things well? You know, this church was doing a few things well. But you know what? There was another part of this church that was deeply disturbing, deeply separated from the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have to be faithful to the end. We can't just say, well, we're doing a few things good and the other stuff we'll just kind of ignore. No, we have to excel still more and overcome the battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We can't be content with where we're at. You can't be content with where you're at spiritually. Maybe the Lord would commend you for your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, but to continue to grow means that you grow in godliness, in holiness, in purity. I know that's hard to hear that, but it's a question we must ask ourselves. And here's the third question. Are we holding firm on the non-negotiables? This is a very difficult issue in our culture today because there's so much pressure to conform. Well, we just need to love people who are struggling in those areas. Yes, we do. We need to love them. Absolutely. We need to show Christ's love to them. But we do not budge on the non-negotiable moral, spiritual truths that God has revealed in His Word. We don't budge. Because when you start, you give an inch and the enemy takes a mile. If we do, we are allowing ourselves to be corrupted. This letter is a clarion call to churches to avoid the tragedy of tolerance. The tolerance of evil, the tolerance of sinful lifestyles, the tolerance of our own choices, the tolerance of doctrines outside of God's revealed word. This is a call back to orthodoxy and purity. I would just like you to close your eyes for a moment and just reflect upon this message from God's Word, Revelation chapter 2, and reflect upon these questions. Is there anything you're tolerating? God is giving you time to repent. He desires none to perish, but all to come to repentance. And repentance, brothers and sisters, is something that we need every single day in our lives. Are you tolerating anything? Are you content with just doing a few things well in your spiritual life and ignoring a huge issue that you need to address? Maybe you need help. Maybe you need to come forward and ask someone to pray with you. Maybe you need to confess your sins that you would be healed. Are you holding firm on the things that are non-negotiable, or are you compromising?
You've been listening to Living by the Word, the teaching ministry of Cornerstone Church in Hemet, California. Cornerstone exists to love and lead all people toward true transformation in Christ, our risen Savior. If you haven't found a church home or are longing for God-centered worship and solid biblical teaching in Southwest Riverside County, we invite you to join us on Sundays at 10 a.m. on the corners of Girard and Acacia Streets in Hemet. For more information and links to previous messages, visit cornerstonehemet.org. That's cornerstonehemet.org. We invite you to join us again next Sunday on 102.5 The Vine for Living by the Word. May God's peace be yours through Christ.